66. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 25, then verse 57 to 66. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among my people." Now verse 57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him."
Thank you, Kevin. It's December. In this time of year, Christmas, Luke is where we normally go. And tonight, we want to be talking about John the Baptist. And there are some reasons we want to do this. First of all, he is mentioned in each gospel. It's interesting, you have the Old Testament and the prophets, and then the gospels are about Jesus, and then you go forward. But each of the gospels doesn't start with Jesus. It starts with John. This is interesting, something for us to think about. Why would God do this? Why does God have the gospel writers arrange his word this way? John is difficult to categorize. He doesn't quite fit neatly. His ministry was only about 6 months long, 6 months to a year, scholars debate. But Jesus's was 3 years, but John's was much briefer. John the Baptist, his name comes from baptizing, and he was known for preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, what does that mean? Well, there were people who were not Jews who came to believe what was known as the Jewish faith, and they were called proselytes. And to the final step to becoming a Jew, you would be baptized and into that. John took that symbol and says God told him to do this symbol, and he said we're going to change it. It's not to become a Jew. It's because to give evidence that you've repented. So that's for the first instance of baptism, and then of course he baptized Jesus. Certainly his most famous, and again, you can't think about that, a baptism of repentance. Well, then why was Jesus baptized? He didn't need to repent. He'd done nothing wrong. The answer given is, why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill all righteousness, that identification of Jesus with his people is shown there, identifying with sinners and undergoing what they did. We'll talk a little bit about John died a martyr's death. Now, these facts are good to know. God wanted us to know them. That's why we have them in the Bible. But God doesn't just put facts in the Bible for us to know. He arranges the Bible so that we can know God better. So this evening, what we're going to try and do is take an overview of who John the Baptist is and the record of his life and his message and his ministry and his death. And we want to look through that lens and say, how do we know God better? What do we know about God because of John the Baptist? Now, what's the context? It happened, you know, we don't have calendars. No one said, well, it's about 4 BC. They didn't know. But it's over 400 years, about 460 years since the last time there'd been a prophet. And that, you know, the Old Testament, the only Italian prophet, Malachi, or Malachi as he's more commonly known. Nothing has happened in terms of the Jewish faith. Okay, 460 years there. It's been 1,000 years since God gave David the promise that I will establish your house forever. In 2 Samuel 7, it says, your kingdom will be made sure. It's been 1,000 years since that. It's been about 2,000 years. Just think about it. It's about the time between us and Jesus is about the time between Jesus and Abraham going back. Sometimes it gets hard. We just say, well, it happened a long time ago. This was a very long time ago. And how does the story begin? Very inauspicious circumstances. Israel, the nation of Israel, is not a power, isn't one of the big players. It's under the thumb of Herod, who has basically got his job from the Romans. It's a backwater. For all of these promises that are out there, there's not much going on. It's in this context that I think we can make the first generalization, well, the truth. We can draw something about God. You know what it is? God is not in a hurry. This has been going on for a long time. Now, I'm sure that you and I could tell stories in our wee little lives and say, well, yeah, God was taking his time there. And those are all true. But we need to look at God's word and say, you know what? Thousands of years, millennia. And Galatians says at just the right time, God came. That's what is going on. I think we should understand that. God delights, the second lesson is God delights in the impossible. Who is it that this angel, by the way, if you're looking for a link to Daniel, the angel that was in Daniel, Gabriel, same guy. He's here in Luke 1 making these announcements, saying in the story of the night to Zechariah. Luke 1 is a story of two birth narratives. They got angels. There's a contrast in the way the angel's message is received. But they have something in common. And what they have in common is that pregnancy and birth comes about under impossible circumstances. Certainly we understand that Mary was a virgin, so how is she going to have a baby? But it says, and it says twice in Luke 1 in case you didn't get it, my wife is advanced in years. She's past childbearing age. Now, this is a miraculous birth. Now, difficulty in childbearing is something that, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, should spark something. Because God often promises children, gives children, to when there's been an extraordinary pattern of difficulty in getting pregnant. First, there's Sarah, who was 90 when she gave birth. She was promised a child when she was 75. After that, there's Rebecca. Rachel, Jacob's favorite. She has trouble becoming pregnant. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, the mother of Samson, all of them waited, prayed, wanted children. God delayed. And in many ways, delayed until it was too late. And then God decided the time is right. This is something God does. Waits till things seem impossible. There's something else we can learn about God. If you'll notice, the passage that Kevin read, it starts off in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Later on, we're going to be looking at John's message in chapter 3. And there it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor and whatnot. He doesn't reference these guys because they are important to the story. They are more or less like date stamps on a picture. That's how you know when it happened, who was ruler. But you know what? They may have captured the headlines of the day, but as far as God is concerned, the real story, the action, as it were, the plot, it's going on in the hill country of Judea with this couple, an old couple. And what do we know about this couple? They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's where God says, this is where the action is. The main story doesn't happen in the spotlight. Don't let the headlines fool you. The work of God is going on, even if you don't see it in the daily news. Now, what else can we say about God from the story of John the Baptist? I want to look briefly at the first chapter of John, because John the Apostle speaks of John the Baptist, and he does so in a number of ways. And the first is, in John's prologue, John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. My point here is that God uses human witnesses. Witness is a big word in the Gospel of John. all the Gospels reference John in the revelation of who Jesus is. Now, if you think about it, this is kind of staggering. God didn't have to operate this way. He didn't need someone to be a forerunner. But that's how God operates. He uses human witnesses. Folks, he doesn't stop. In Acts 1:8, he says, "You shall be my witnesses." So be ready to be a witness. Pray that God will raise up witnesses. And there's another implication. Be ready to listen and hear God's witnesses. We have not received everything we need to know. God uses witnesses to talk to us. Let's be open. What else can we learn about God? Well, honoring God may get you sent to prison. Look at John the Baptist. There are few characters in the Bible for whom we have any biography where we don't have an unblemished record. There are some, but let's face it, you look at David and there are some parts that we just soon skip over. But with John, he's pretty close to, it says nothing about him but wholehearted devotion. It explains at the end of Luke 3 that John went to prison because he accused King Herod. This is a different Herod. A lot of the kings are named Herod then. He says, "You should not have your brother's wife." Herod had a brother named Philip, and Philip was married to this gal named Herodias. And this Herod took a liking to her, and being the king, he just arranged to have her. And John said, John is out in the wilderness, but people are coming to him. It is not lawful for the king to have Herodias. And that's why Herod put him in prison. Don't want this guy out on the lam. He's not on the lam. Out in the wilderness, people are coming to him. And he's preaching to the crowds because the crowds are coming to John. And one of the things he says is, it's not lawful that this is going on. There's an echo there of someone else who, in standing up for sexual purity, think of Joseph. For him, he was being faithful to Potiphar. His wife took a liking to him. He would not cooperate with her schemes. What happens to him? He ends up in prison. Now, the outcome for both of them is different, isn't it? And Hebrews tells us to expect that. By faith, it says in Hebrews 11:34, some escape the edge of the sword. In Hebrews 11:37, just three verses later, it says, others were killed with the sword. Let's be alert to that. Now, what else can we learn about God and being part of His plan? Well, you can be following God, and it's not a recipe for a life that's easy or free of doubt. We've already noted the humble circumstances of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Consider what it says in Luke 1:6. And they were blameless, both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Doesn't mean they're sinless, but they were blameless. This is huge. Look how Elizabeth describes her barrenness in verse 25 of Luke 1. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. If you are Jewish, part of your identity is that from, you are part of a people from your lineage. A Messiah is going to come. So having a child is just not one of those things that would be nice for the family, you know, gatherings. It is part of your national identity. It is your responsibility to be having children, because it is from children that God is going to bring a Messiah. It says they were blameless, and she senses a shame, a reproach. That's how it landed on her. And when God relieved it, he says he has done this. Now, there are numerous admonitions in the Bible about how to live. And they are true. Go to Proverbs. There is such wisdom there to live. But these are not mathematical formulas where we do this and it goes smoother. I'm sure it predates most of you, but there used to be an ad campaign for Coke. Things go better with Coke, you know. And I think sometimes people have inferred, you know, things go better with God. And that's kind of the way God and being a Christian is seen. Things go better with God. The Bible does not support that mentality. There's wisdom. I think on the whole, you will be wiser. Your life will be smoother if you avoid the sins that the gospel warns you about. But that does not mean that it's going to be smooth. Perseverance without the apparent blessing is very impressive. We see that, don't we? Those who are, as we went through the book of Job some time ago, Satan accused, he said, well, the reason Job is faithful is because you've been blessing him. And that's the way it works. You're faithful, God blesses you, and things will go and be hunky-dory. That's not the message of Scripture. Don't be misled into thinking that because life is hard and full of disappointments that you're doing it wrong. I was communicating with someone earlier today. Sometimes I think even the hymns we sing can give a false picture about blessed assurance. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Next verse, perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. I think there are moments where that is true. Personally, I am more of the prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love kind of guy. It is not all bliss. And if you believe it is, and you listen to the lies of Satan that you're not faithful, you're really not chosen by God, because otherwise he would be straightening these things out for you, you're going to be in trouble. How about doubts? When John was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask. And he said, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another? Now, this is extraordinary to me from all that we know of John. Clearly, his parents knew who Jesus was and that he was the Messiah because of their interactions with Mary. John himself had looked at Jesus and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had baptized Jesus and seen the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. Sometimes we think, oh, if only this had happened or I had seen this miracle, then I would be steadfast and sure. That's not true. That's not true. We are going to struggle. We are frail, and we wonder what's going on. And to fight for faith is the normal Christian life. Now, we'll come back to other things we can learn about John, but I just want to kind of set the table with that. Now, what was John's message? What was the theme? Well, back to John. I said we were going to go there, and now I really mean it. John 1:8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. I'm going to read some verses, and you'll hear from the emphasis in my voice where I'm going. He was not the light. Okay, John 1:19-20. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Verse 21, "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." Verse 26 and 27, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John 3:28-30, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." The writer of the Gospel of John goes out of his way to emphasize John the Baptist's insistence that he is not the Christ. Don't look to me. I'm not the one. You need to look to Jesus. A few months ago, there was an article I read that really resonated. It said, "Stop photobombing Jesus." Now, for those of you who don't know what photobombing is, you know, you're taking a picture and someone else is popping up in the picture, making, you know, the rabbit ears or doing something else, trying to hop in the picture. So what do they mean by stop photobombing Jesus? There's a secular philosopher, Albert Camus, who spoke about some Christians who clamber up on top of the cross to be seen by others. That can happen, can it? We see people who claim to be Christians and they just always happen to be center stage. And they use their faith, they use Christ to further that end in their lives. John was so adamant that the attention be directed to Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is a staggering message. Now, if that's negatively John's message, "I am not," what was it positively? Well, the angel told Zechariah, and this is from the passage Kevin read, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children." And then in Luke 3, it says, "John went about all Judea proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." Do you see the link? Turn, repentance. Have you ever heard those put together before? It's the same word. That's what repentance is. It's to turn. It's to change direction. It means really changing the direction, which we all do, of living for ourselves to living for God. Now, in Luke 3, there's he preaches. It's kind of neat. After the quotation from Isaiah, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, he says, therefore, to the crowds that came, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." That's, you know, "You brood of vipers." This is not what we call seeker sensitive. It's powerful language. The Matthew account says he directed it at the Pharisees and the chief priest. But still, it's powerful. And I want to focus on who warns you to flee from the wrath to come. At the end of this section, Luke says, verse 18, he preached good news to the people. Now, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee?" How is that good news? Because if the bridge is out and you see someone coming down the highway, clipping along, and you're going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," you are preaching good news to them. You are headed to wrath. You are headed to destruction. This is what, in witnessing to people, to say, "Do you want to go to heaven?" That's a pretty modest accomplishment. Most people will sign up for wanting to go to heaven. But to get people to see and to understand they are headed for wrath, that's a tougher sell, isn't it? And John went about this. And he went about it, and he was authentic in such a way that people heard, they came out to him and wanted to hear it. Now, there's three, it's interesting. And you can tell that their repentance is real because they say, "What should we do?" And I'm looking at Luke 3, verse 10. "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics," they probably didn't have that problem in the original Greek, but "whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, look, tax collectors, just so you get it, we're not talking IRS people, we're talking really bad sinners. Everyone understands these are bad people. "Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to. Soldiers also asked him, And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." John says, hey, stay in your situation and trust in God, not in stuff. Not your extra tunic. No. If you have a position of power and authority, don't abuse it. You can collect what people owe, but don't collect more. Because when you collect more, what are you doing? What are you worshiping? Where is your trust? It's in love of money, as Kevin mentioned earlier in the prayer. This is huge. This is huge. People really repented. And we're saved by grace and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that look like? And we sometimes want to point to dramatic fruit. 1 John 2:3, it says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." That's the fruit. Being faithful, trusting in God, not in our stuff. Now, I went through a list of things that we can learn about God, about life, from the witness of John the Baptist, and it could be characterized, probably fairly, that it's a eat your spinach sort of list approach to Christianity. You know, Life may not be easy. Things may not go your way. You might end up in prison. John got his head cut off. It could happen to you. Perhaps. It seems unlikely, but none of us knows what tomorrow holds. All of those things, I stand by them. They are true, but they are woefully incomplete if we don't focus on something else. There is a blessing for those who persevere in faith. I alluded to it earlier. John is wasting away in prison, and he ultimately was killed because Herodias, remember her? Her daughter does a dance, and the king is pretty well lubricated and says after he likes her dance, "Whoa, what can I give you?" She asks her mom, says, "Here's my chance. Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Herod had earlier said he knew John was a righteous man. He feared him. But he feared the people he was with, in their opinion, more. So he did it. Now, this is before this happening, but John sends disciples, his disciples, to Jesus. And Jesus tells them to go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Then he adds this last phrase, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This recalls a passage from Isaiah 8, where speaking of the Messiah, and it says, "Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel." The next verse, Jesus says, "And I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." This is an amazing, I mean, you think of all of the people we have known through Scripture up until Abraham. Sure, he had some warts, but man, he was willing to put Isaac on the altar. What about Daniel? He has an unblemished life as far as we can tell. God says John is greater. Why? What is it that makes John greater? It's because John is a witness. And a witness to what? To Christ. John pointed to Christ more clearly than any of the prophets, the men and women of God who preceded him. That is the criteria for greatness, pointing to Christ. Now, he doesn't just stop. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." He goes on and he talks to us here in Starkville. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, I don't have authoritative word that Starkville is least in the kingdom of God, but I'm not going to say that we're at the top. We don't know. God knows. But isn't it an amazing promise that those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John? According to the estimation of Christ, whose estimation matters. Why is this? Because we can point to Christ in a way that is superior even to John. why? You know, how is it that Zechariah and Elizabeth were able to be faithful? Because they believed in a promise. If they did not believe, they would not have had the hope. Why is it that John was able to persevere? He, rough life, locust, honey in the wilderness. Honey sounds good, locust, eh. Because he believed in a promise. He saw something greater. I alluded to, read a couple verses from Hebrews 11. It's faith. It's looking forward. The power of God comes to us in promises. Zechariah would have been able to teach his son John, there are promises, and these promises are about you. In God's word, there are promises that are about us. These promises are that God is for us and that God will bless us. And these promises say that we will be great in the kingdom of heaven if we are faithful.